dream. The nightmare that, anyway. One of the online dating services, their slogan, find the person that's right for you. Find the person that's right for you. And tied up in that slogan is the idea that somewhere out there, someplace, hidden, waiting, trying, is the person that is exactly right for you, that fits you, that you're compatible with, that is just perfect for you. The idea is that if you ask and answer enough computerized questions, and they answer enough computerized questions, and everybody's honest about the computerized questions, that you will eventually end up being matched up, finding Mr. Right or Mrs. Right or Mr. Wonderful, that somehow, some way, that these things will bring you together with your soulmate and your life, you know, and honestly, that the prince will come and you will ride off, and for the remainder of your life, you'll live forever with true love. Right? I mean, that's kind of the idea, is that once you then find this person that you are compatible with, that you will sink together in love and be fulfilled and completed, as Jerry Maguire would say. And it would be perfect. And so this brings this whole idea of compatibility along. That somehow, some way, that there is that person somewhere that's exactly right for us. But there's obviously some flaws in that thinking. The whole idea of compatibility. There's this great story in the Old Testament. I'd love for you to turn there for a minute. You're going to find it in Genesis 29. It's this great story tucked away in the Old Testament about a guy who found the person that was right for him. That in the midst of his search, he came along the one that is the exact, and as you see the story, you'll see that he finds the beautiful princess, falls madly in love with her, and everything is poised for greatness. Now, it's the story of Jacob. Just in case you're new to Bible study or you're new to the Scriptures, let me give you a word or two about Jacob. Jacob is one of the patriarchs of our faith. He's one of the ones in Genesis that the story is woven around, built around. But what you need to know about Jacob, basically, is that he's a cheat and a deceiver. That they came to a point in time that he deceived his dad, dressed up as his brother, went in, lied to his dad about who he was, in order to steal the blessing from his brother. That he cheated his brother, basically convinced him to sell off his inheritance for just a little bit of food. And so as he did that, Jacob cheats his brother, lies to his dad, and then in order to stay alive, his mom, interesting family dynamics, his mom helps him escape to a foreign land, to a far land, so that his brother or his dad or both will not kill him. And so he shows up in this foreign land where his mom used to live, alone, somewhat desperate, empty, struggling, you know, all these things. And he shows up, and that's where we pick up the story in Genesis 29. So grab your Bible, look at verse 16. And Laban is who he meets. And so Laban is this man. It says, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her. Now, this is a pretty straightforward story, pretty graphic story. Jacob has shown up kind of desperate, lonely. He's an outcast now from his family, looking for somebody that's going to make a difference. And then the author portrays these two sisters, a huge contrast between them. I mean, Rachel is just a babe. The Scripture, I mean, they go into some detail here, this lovely figure, gorgeous faith. I mean, she's absolutely stunning. Rachel is this leggy supermodel of the ancient Near East, and Jacob shows up and starts drooling immediately. But the author cites a contrast with Leah. And the contrast is, and he says that she has weak eyes, which might refer to her eyesight, might refer to what she sees. It might also refer that she's kind of weak on the eyes instead of being easy on the eyes. But the point is that she's unattractive. She's the opposite of Rachel. Rachel is great hotness, and Leah is not. And no one wants Leah. No suitors are coming to the door. She's the girl that nobody wanted and is a burden on her dad, and her dad is going to have a hard time marrying off. And usually the oldest is married first. And Jacob shows up, and his desires are out of control. And his desire for Rachel, the way it's written up in the scriptures, is fairly unique in the writings of the ancient Near East. He in verse 18, it's real blunt, says he was in love with her. In verse 20, notice how it said he served 7 days, but it seemed like the blink of an eye. I mean, that's what Einstein said, right? That an hour with a beautiful girl is like a minute, and a minute on a hot stove is like an hour, right? And so it just goes by in a flash because Rachel's at the end. And then verse 21 is so graphically blunt and so sexually over the top that Jewish commentators for years have tried to figure out a way to dance around it, because what he really does say is what he says: I've been working for 7 years. Bring me my wife. It is showtime. Let's get married. Let's get naked. I mean, that's really about what he's saying. All right? And so Jacob is doing, when you back away, Jacob is doing what we so often do, what our culture convinces us to do when we're struggling with emptiness or loneliness, that if we can somehow find some passionate romance, if we can find that other soulmate, that person that fits us, that will fill us up and we will be okay. And so Jacob is doing like us. He's saying, if I can just get Rachel, everything will be okay. I will be okay. But look at how the story unfolds. Look at where it goes next. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. It's the wedding feast. He's got all the neighbors, all the community, everybody showing up. Throws a huge old party. They have the wedding. They do the I do's as they do them. And then verse 23, but when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. And I love the way it starts. When morning came, there was Leah. And Jacob wakes up, and it's the wrong woman, which raises lots of questions we're not going into. But I mean, it's there she is. And so Jacob, typical male maybe, but Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? And at the end of the feast, he somehow slips the other woman in here, and it's no longer the leggy supermodel, it's the other one. And Jacob is furious. But what does this story tell us? One of the lessons, and there are many, but one of the lessons this story tells us is this. Is that when you get married, no matter how great you think the other person is, no matter how wonderful the person you marry is, that you will think you're marrying Rachel, but you will wake up one day to discover that you have married Leah, or the male equivalent. Right? I mean, that's really what he's saying. What he's saying, there's a line, Rita Hayworth, and this gets quoted in Notting Hill. Rita Hayworth did a movie called Gilda, where she plays this sensual, sexual movie star, and she is gorgeous, and she is hot, and she used to say that men fall in love with Gilda, and they wake up with me. We fall in love with a dream, and we wake up with reality. We believe what we're marrying is in reality a fantasy that eventually becomes our daily living. And so here's the basic principle that I want you to grab today as we get started with this thing. Because see, there is this hopeless quest that we take. And it's the idea that the hopeless quest is this search for the ideal mate is a pursuit of fantasy. Whether you are single or married, if your pursuit is for the ideal mate, if in some way, in some form, you're trying to make the one you have the ideal mate, or you're trying to find the ideal mate in the dating circle, you are pursuing a fantasy because it does not exist. It is the myth of compatibility. And there's this idea that if I could find that person I'm perfectly compatible with, which you cannot, then I will be happy for the rest of my life. It's a myth of compatibility, because the truth is, even if you find someone completely compatible, and in that moment of marriage, you could not be more compatible. The mere fact that you have married them changes them, and they are no longer the person that you married. And you're no longer compatible. You do not find the perfect mate. The perfect mate does not exist. Your perfect soulmate does not exist. And that's what the writer is trying to tell us in Genesis 29. It does not matter how long it takes, but even though you've married Rachel, one day you will wake up and you will realize you have married Leah. On your outline on the front, there's a simple quote from C.S. Lewis where he says, "The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love are longings that no marriage can really satisfy." But let me give you the extended version of that out of Mere Christianity, because he says most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, our first think of some foreign country, our first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we have grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. And I think everyone knows what I mean. The spouse may be a good spouse. And the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may have been be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. We have to understand, in the morning, it is always Leah. And that's true in your marriage, it's true in your career, it's true on your vacation, it's true of the schools that you choose. All of these things cannot fulfill the promise. We're asking them to give us something that only God can give. And as a result, we are doomed to disappointment if that's what we're chasing. And if you're chasing the ideal mate to fill you up and fix you up, you will be disappointed, because there is no mate that can do that for you. There is nothing apart from God. Not the new job, not the new house. Nothing can do that. And when you place that pressure on the person you marry, when you place that pressure that you've got to somehow fill me up, you have to fix me up, you have to complete me, then there is no one in this world that can sustain that, and your marriage is doomed. It doesn't mean it ends in divorce. It just means it ends in misery, because the pursuit of the ideal mate is a pursuit of a fantasy. And as a result, if you do that and your mate doesn't match up and they don't fill you up and they don't match your expectations, you either blame them and beat the snot out of them for not being all that you thought they were, or you beat yourself up thinking, man, I am lousy at choosing people. I've done a terrible job. Or you beat up the whole institution of marriage and the opposite sex, saying marriage stinks, women stink, men stink, it's their fault, when the reality is your concept of marriage stinks. The search for the ideal mate is the pursuit of a fantasy. And whether you're dating or trying to fix your current spouse, it will not work, because there is no ideal mate. So we've got to change how we think. And let me give you, if I could, I want to try to stand that on its ear this morning and give you a more biblical, God-centered approach. And let me tell you about the hope-filled quest. Because the Hope Pill Quest is this. It is helping my spouse become what Jesus intended. My job, follow me here, my job, your job, is not to find the ideal mate, but to help your spouse become the ideal mate. Your job is to partner with Jesus in this work of transformation and redemption so that you are part of God's process of your spouse becoming what Jesus intended them to be, a reflection of Him. And this is a critical difference. We do not find the perfect mate fully formed waiting in the coffee shop for us to stop by. We don't find this mate that came out of some Nicholas Sparks novel that is just excellent, perfect, waiting for us just to find them in some way. Every spouse you will ever find is flawed, which is good because so are you. And if you're married, you are married to a flawed spouse. And at this point, usually hallelujahs break out because you're aware of that. See, God's plan is not that we find the perfect mate, but that we join God in this process of transformation of our mate. Now, grab your Bible, turn over to Ephesians 5. Let me back this up biblically, okay? Because I'm presenting you the truth first. Now we're going to get into the Word, and I'll show you where it comes from. Remember, Ephesians 5 is the basis of all our thinking and studying for this month. And we're going to start in verse 21, and we'll read the entire section, and I'll come back and point out the key verses. Actually, the key verses are going to be verses 25, 26, and 27, so as we read through, you'll catch it. All right. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And so as he's writing here, Paul, what Paul is saying is, if you want to understand marriage, you must understand the gospel. The gospel that Jesus came and died for us to redeem us and to transform us. And as he writes, he intermingles marriage and husband and wife and Christ and the church, and all of these things are tied in here together. But here's the basic idea. No, wait, look, 25, 26, and 27, did you see what he said? He says, husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church. Now talk about it. What did he say? And gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And so do you see what he's saying? Right off, what he's saying is, he redeemed us, he bought us, he saved us when we were a mess. We were wrinkled, we were stained, we were blemished, that we were sinful, we were a mess. But he saved us anyway. This is critical, because what he's saying is that Jesus did not save you because you were lovely. He saved you to make you lovely. And marriage is the same kind of work. What we want to find is the spouse that is already lovely and perfect and holy and blameless and ideal. That does not exist. She or he is not around. You will not find him. But instead, we marry people who are stained and wrinkled and blemished, and we partnering with God in this process of them becoming holy and blameless. We are partners with God in the work of saint making, of sanctification. We are the tools in the life of our spouse that shapes them and transforms them so that they become like Jesus, and they're that same tool in our life. And so marriage is this daily reshaping and transformation so that we become more and more like Jesus. And so again, the goal of marriage, as God designed it, is not to fulfill you, but to change you. It's to transform you and your spouse. So your spouse is God's chosen tool to remake you into His image. But unfortunately, we've bought the cultural lie, and we want the spouse that makes us happy, not the spouse that makes us holy. Only God can fill you up, but He uses your spouse to change you. Now, I know this is a radically different way of looking at things, but maybe it explains some of the reasons we struggle in our marriage and we demand from each other, give me, give me, give me, when in fact God places you there in this transformative work, which is so difficult. Now, so what do we do with this? So there's this holy quest of transformation. What do we do? I want to give you four tools, okay, that I find in the passage. Four things that are here that God's going to use. Now, if God's idea of what marriage is completely different from ours, then we can assume His tools are not the tools that we use. What are the normal tools that we use to shape our marriage? Nagging and fixing. See, I know some of you are already thinking, yes, thank you, Dennis, I get to go home and pound on my spouse and make them what they should be. I get to go home and say, you're not matching up to what Jesus wants, and let me show you how. Because see, and look, wives, you're the ones who tend to criticize and nag. You tend to beat your husbands up in hopes that they'll become what you hope they will be. And how's that working for you? Not so good. It just doesn't work. Men don't respond to that. They actually pull away and either explode or they withdraw completely. And so nagging, thinking that I can tell you painfully what's wrong with you and you'll get up off the sofa going, thank you, dear, I am blessed by that. Could you tell me more? Is there anything else amiss with me that you'd like to share in this moment because I'm now open and teachable? Yeah, that doesn't happen so much, does it? And men, what we do is try to fix. We see our wives as a problem. We've got this man thing in our head that this is something, a problem. When you attack a problem, you hunt a problem, you fix the problem, you nail it down, you eliminate a problem. And so we see these things in our wives that we go after to fix. And we've got 5 steps, 10 solutions, these options. Take this. If you'll do these 4 things, it'll all go away. And that's not what your wife's responding to well either, is it? Because you know what they say at that moment is, I didn't want you to fix me. I only wanted you to. Yeah, thank you. All right, see, so you've been here before. I'm not the only one who's had this conversation, I can tell. Because these tools that we use don't work. And if you want something different, you're going to have to approach it differently than you have before. So let me give you these 4 tools. Here's the first one, and they're not complicated, they're just hard. The first one is the power of commitment. Look down, if you would, at verse 31. In this verse, Paul reaches back into the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 2, to the origin of marriage, when God speaks and for the first time about marriage. And in it he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He reaches back to this first day and age, and he says, here's the way it works. In order for this to work, the husband and the wife have to leave their family of origin. They separate. There's independence from that family. They unplug the umbilical cord from mom and dad. They unplug financially from mom and dad. They unplug from that structure, and they create a whole new family. And the word it says here, and they will be united, and the man will be united to his wife. In the old days, it was that you leave and you cleave. It's this really strong Hebrew word that means you are welded together in a permanent way. It is a statement of commitment. It is a vow. It is a promise. It is a covenant. It's a covenant between you and God where you say, I make a promise to stay in this thing. It's a promise between you and your spouse. It says you stay in this thing. And it's the power and the security that comes with a promise. And within the promise, within the commitment, is the safety where you can be vulnerable and take the risk of allowing your spouse close. Love only grows in the safety of commitment. You will only be vulnerable in a place where you are secure and safe. And if your fear is that when they see the real me, they're going to toss me aside and leave. If your fear is that this is a disposable relationship that will not last, neither one of you will ever grow. And so on the front end, and that's why, frankly, living together doesn't work. You know, everybody says, well, we don't need a piece of paper. We have love. But you know what? As soon as you fall in love, you start promising stuff. It's instinctive to us. We promise stuff when we love. And so what living together is saying is, okay, I'm going to promise you a little bit, but not all. I'm not going to commit myself fully to you. And it always keeps the option to walk out. And so really what he's saying is you got to take, like, divorce off the table. And, you know, of course, like most of our families, divorce is not an option. Murder maybe, right? Murder maybe, but not divorce. But it's this idea that we're going to stay the course. And in this process of saint-making, this process of transformation, it's painful. But what you're saying is, I'll stay the course and I'm in it for the duration. And that's how it really begins to work. This united to one another. Okay, so our vows, and by the way, when you stand at the altar and you were looking there all fine and all dressed up, and you were saying, I do or I promise, what you in that. The truth of the matter is, you're standing there on the day you love your spouse more than any other day. That is a lousy promise. I feel so in love with you. I did a wedding not long ago. It was so fun. And the bride came down this stairwell, and she first came down, and she caught a glimpse of the husband, and she kind of went, it was so fun. She goes, you know, I was just, and everybody's kind of going, oh, that just, all the women were crying, you know, and all the guys are going, okay. You know, it was this kind of weird thing. In that moment, on that day, you're so in love, you'll promise anything. But that day is not the promise that you'll love them that day. It's the promise that you're going to love them 30 years from now when it's hard. Those were future vows. And you're changed in a context of commitment. And the reason you need it is because of tool number two. And tool number two is the power of truth. It's the power of truth. In 26 and 27, he notice what he says is, and he doesn't say it bluntly, but what he says is that we, and when Christ goes to work on us, we are stained and wrinkled and blemished. We're a mess. We're sinful. We're broken. We're flawed. And it's this reality. That is the truth about us. And marriage by its very nature exposes the reality of who I am, doesn't it? Marriage by its very, you live in close proximity 24/7 with a man or a woman, you cannot hide. Look, when you're dating, when you were dating, and we all know this to be true, were you giving them the real you? No. You were a facade. You were wearing a mask when you showed up. If you were never on time, I guarantee you, when you're dating, you were on time for everything, right? And you went to restaurants you didn't like because she liked them. And you listened to music you didn't like because he liked it. And you said, oh, I just love this music. It's great. And you got married and said, change that channel. Right? I'm not going to any more chick flicks. We're not going to that restaurant. You present a fake you when you're dating. You present the very best you, and you present the you they want. And when you find out that that's what they want, well, you give them that till you get married, and then you take that away. Because you can't keep faking it that long. And so you go back, and eventually you drop the mask, and here's me. And it's, you woke up with Leah. Or the male version thereof. And isn't it crazy? The things that attracted us to our spouse eventually make us crazy. We start looking for something that's going to fill some need within us. I heard an amen. That was kind of, you know, but I, you know, and there's this thing, right? Because you needed somebody who was laid back, but now you're beginning to think maybe they're just lazy, right? You needed somebody who was adventurous, and now you're going, that person's crazy. You thought they were stable, but now maybe they're boring. You know, they were talkative, and now they won't shut up. See, that's what my wife got into. My wife's an introvert. She's very quiet. And you know, space was meant to be filled with words for me. And so when we got married, I talked all the time, and she was very quiet, and we both loved it for a while. And I was adventurous. I was out 7 nights a week, and she only wanted to be out maybe one or two. And then we got married, and it didn't take long before we woke up realizing, oh, this isn't quite what I thought. The things we fell in love with eventually will make us crazy. And see, here's the deal. All of those things are kind of a mild problem for your friends. They don't really care all that much. It becomes a major issue with your spouse. Your friends look past the fact that you hold a grudge, but it is agony when you hold it against your spouse. Your sarcastic tongue is funny to your buds, but death to your marriage. You're an independent person, and you like to come and go as you please, and that works okay for your friends, but not so much for your spouse. And your insensitivity, although obvious to your friends, doesn't bother them a whole lot, but it wounds your spouse daily. And it's not that your spouse has to come along and go, point, 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 point. The truth is, you live together for a little while, there it is. It exposes the truth of who we are. And that is by God's design and by His grace. Because you will never change until you see the truth. And this tool of truth, that your spouse holds up a mirror in front of you and you see yourself. And in that moment, you could say, oh, no, no, that's not true. Or, oh, no, no, that's your fault. Or, you don't really understand. And you could try to deflect it away or ignore it. But the truth of the matter is, your marriage, if you will allow it, will show you the truth of who you are. And that is painful. Which brings us to the third tool that is absolutely critical. And it's the power of love. Go back later and read through these verses of Ephesians 5, 21 to 33 about how many times the word love shows up. It is woven from start to finish. And Jesus transforms us from wrinkled and stained and blemished to holy and blameless because of His love. It's the work of His love. And that's why the very next thing He says, husbands, in the same way, love your spouse in this transforming way. And so, what love is, let me get real clear here. Wait, no, look back at verse 27. To present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush about the wrinkled, stain, and blemish, right? But what He sees you as is holy and blameless. You guys know the song we sing, Heavenly Places? We sing this from time to time, and it has that refrain. When it's God seeing, it says, you see me as holy. You see me as worthy. You see my value. You see my purity. You see my purpose. And it's this idea that God sees through all of the stuff and the mess and the truth of our lives to this reality that we are more than we are today. And that's what loving your spouse means. It's that you see the truth of the wrinkled, stained, and blameless, or wrinkled, stained, and blemished, but you see the greater truth that God is doing something beautiful in the life of your spouse and is transforming them into something that if you could see the final product, you would be tempted to worship. And love is the ability to see through the veneer, to see through all the crud, the wrinkles, and the stains, and to see this glorious thing that is going on, that God is doing, and that you get to have a part in shaping. You guys remember Return of the Jedi? Star Wars? Either Star Wars 3 or Star Wars 6, depending upon how you're counting. Return of the Jedi, end of the movie. Death Star, Emperor, Luke, Darth Vader. Luke and Darth are dueling it out with the lightsabers. Remember the scene? And in that scene, Luke finally stops and says, I will not fight you anymore, Father. I feel the good in you. Remember that? Luke sees what nobody else sees in Darth Vader. Nobody anywhere sees anything of any value in Darth Vader, including Darth Vader. And Darth says, that's not true. It's all dead. I serve only the Emperor, and yada, yada, you'll die. And they go on and on and on, and then there's that moment when the Emperor's trying to kill Luke, and Darth Vader rises up and saves him. And then Luke is trying to pull him away at the end, and they're laying, and Darth is dying, and he says, I've got to save you, Father. And they take the helmet off, and he looks kind of lousy, and they take the helmet off. And you remember what Darth Vader says? He says, you were right. You saved me. You saw what no one else could see in me. You saw the good in me. You believed that God was doing something bigger in me than anyone else did, and you loved me until it became a reality. Men and women, that is the privilege we have in marriage. You don't get the ideal mate, but how you treat them is critical in the mate that they become. And it's the power of love that you love them in spite of. Jesus did not save you because you were lovely. He saved you to make you lovely. And that's what marriage is all about. It's this sanctifying work of transformation to make someone else. And sometimes that beauty is buried deep, and you've got to say, God, give me the eyes to see what you're doing. But if you're not excited about some aspect of what God is doing in your spouse's life, you're not paying attention. And the last tool is the power of grace. Because in this work of sanctification and truth and love and all, there are wounds that will come your way. There is no way to navigate all of this without the occasional shipwreck. There's no way to get through this without hurting each other one way or the other, on purpose or by accident or whatever, and you're going to say too much or say too little or be too demanding or not demand enough. And so grace is the ability to forgive and to repent. It is the ability to say, I am sorry, or I forgive you. A good marriage is the union of two good forgivers, and to be good at forgiveness, you have to get a lot of practice, which means you get hurt a lot. And it's only with forgiveness that the walls are torn down between us, that the wedges are removed. It's only by God's grace that we are able to forgive. And until you have drunk deeply of God's grace for you, you will only demand of others. And it's only as you realize that Jesus is what you need, only He can fill you, only He can fix you, that you can let go of the demands of your spouse and quit demanding that they be something that they never could, that you can love them unconditionally and forgive them for their shortcomings and their flaws. And so, men and women, you desperately need God's grace. The reality of forgiveness, of no condemnation living, so that you can pass that along. God has blessed you. If you're married, God has blessed you with an eternal being that if you could see them in their final form, you would be tempted to worship. And you have the privilege of partnering with God to see them transformed into that glory. And it's an amazing gift He has given each of you. Let's pray. Jesus, these truths are hard to see. Our culture has given us one lie after another about how to fill ourselves, and they've sold us a bill of goods on the power of romantic love and sentimentality. And Lord, we can't really change our vision, our thought about marriage on our own. We need your help with that. And so, Lord, would you train us up to stop looking for the ideal mate? Would you give us grace to stop beating up our spouse and demanding they be the ideal mate? And Lord, would you give us the... would you fill us with your love so that we can love our spouse as they are and give us eyes to see the beauty? And Lord, could there come a day when our spouse would look at us and say, you see beauty in me. You see value in me. And you've helped me become who I am today. Lord, this is a profound mystery. And we cannot do it in our own strength. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, fill us up. Empower us. Change our thinking. Renew us so that we can love and have marriages that reflect Christ and His love for the church. In your name we pray. Amen.